Good morning. We are going to begin a lesson this morning on citizenship. I know that a number of you have been in the Theology 1 class, so as indicated on the table, you'll be taking a break and joining in with our class today. So the ongoing discipleship class has been looking at just Christian life and practice issues all semester. So today we're going to just talk about what does it mean to be citizens of our city, state, nation, as Christians and followers of Jesus. So I'd like to begin by reading from 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you want to turn with me to 1 Peter 2, let's look at verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's pray. Father, we do ask your guidance this morning. We pray for understanding of your word and for clear direction as to how it applies to our lives, so that we may walk in obedience as faithful disciples of Jesus in this age. For we pray in his name. Amen. Citizenship is a question that raises issues regarding our multiple obligations as Christians. We actually have obligations to the kingdom of God preeminently, but we also have obligations to this present age as well. We don't want to get either of those out of balance. So, for example, some Christian groups have felt it was their obligation to basically withdraw from society and devote themselves entirely to matters of what they would consider the kingdom. Others have so closely related the kingdom to this present age that they think that serving the kingdom is, in fact, serving this present age. And I would argue that there's a better framework given for us in the New Testament to understand our dual obligations, and it's one that I've brought up a number of times this semester in our class, and that is that we live in both ages at one time. So the present age, which is the age of sin, death, the reign of the devil, and so forth, this present age has been invaded when Christ came and he died and was raised. The present age was invaded by the age to come. And so at the resurrection of Christ, we have the beginning of the new creation, the very beginning of the kingdom, the enthronement of Jesus as Messiah, and the kingdom is clearly established, and yet the present age has not yet come to an end. It continues. And so this period of time, as we await the second coming of Christ, this period of time when we have the overlap of the ages that's there shaded with a black squiggle, that's what the Bible calls the last days. The New Testament specifically, the last days of this present age. And so what I want to argue is that even though our home is in the age to come, our primary obligation is to the kingdom, which makes us exiles in this present world. So, for example, Peter uses the language of exiles as a dominant idea for his readers. If you look at 1 Peter 1, verse 1, he identifies his readers as to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he identifies them as exiles there. He also identifies them in a similar way in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So we are exiles in this present age. We belong ultimately to the age to come. That's where our home is. That's where our primary loyalty is. But that does not mean we don't have any obligations in this present age. So Paul will make that clear, for example, in places where he talks about marriage. Marriage is an institution that belongs to this present age. It comes to an end when this present age is over. And yet, Christians who are married are to be faithful to their marriages, right? So in the same way, we do have obligations as long as this present age endures. We have obligations here, lesser obligations, but still obligations. And I think Jeremiah 29:7, to which I've alluded a number of times in past weeks, really captures this idea well, where Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles of Judah who've been taken to Babylon, and he tells them, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." And so there's a sense that as exiles are driven to different areas that are not their ultimate home, it's only their temporary home, it still is to be a place that they labor and seek the good of. And I think the same thing is true for us in our time of exile today. Jesus makes clear that we have two obligations in Matthew 22:21, when he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And in the context there, he's making a very important point by identifying the coin that is used to pay the tax as that which has Caesar's image on it. So yes, let Caesar have what bears his image, but God must have what bears his image, namely yourself. You are made in the image of God, and therefore you give yourself to him even as you give your money to Caesar. So we do have dual obligations, and figuring out how those dual obligations fit together and work is part of the task of discipleship, I think. So I want to raise this morning the question of patriotism. Patriotism, is this a virtue that Christians should seek to cultivate? There'd be really two extremes, I think, on this question, and you've probably seen examples of both. On the one hand, we would have a love of country that really borders on worship. And you've probably been to Christian worship services that felt like that, that felt more like we're glorifying and worshiping America today. And that really does seem to blur and confuse the issues, because I think when we gather as Christ's followers in one place to worship, we do not gather as members of any particular nation. We gather as members from all nations, and therefore to elevate one particular nation over any other in our gathering one time a week when our focus should be the kingdom of God really does blur the issue quite a bit. And that's why patriotism, public displays of patriotism, I think, are probably not generally appropriate in the corporate worship of a church. So that would be one extreme. Another extreme, though, would be to have contempt for your country. And you could probably recall some of the sermons preached by Jeremiah Wright, that you, or at least clips of the sermons you heard back in the 2008 presidential campaign. Jeremiah Wright, who's basically a liberation theologian up in Chicago, who his sermons were very, very political, only from the other side of the spectrum, very left-wing political, very much in hatred of this country. And I think both of those approaches fail because neither of those approaches will ultimately seek the good of this country. A patriotism that becomes worship becomes blinded to the faults of the country, whereas contempt for the country can see a lot of faults but has no motivation to try to change them because it holds the country in contempt. So I would argue that true patriotism is simply a love for your home. Maybe your temporary home, but it's still your home. It's a love for your place where God has put you, your city, your state, your nation. And so I would argue that we ought to love our home simply because it is our home. We don't love it necessarily because it's the best place in the world, because it has these qualities and not these. So, for example, I would argue American Christians should love America. And Chinese Christians should love China, even though America and China are very different and they stand for very different things. The fact that you belong somewhere, at least in this present age, that this is your home, should compel you, should motivate you just to love it for its own sake. We know the city of Jackson is not perfect, don't we? Jackson has one of the highest crime rates for the cities, for a city its size in the nation. And yet, we ought to love Jackson. We ought to love this place where God put us just because it's ours. And if we don't love it, who will? And I think the same extends to your state, to your nation as well. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Men did not love Rome because she was great. She was great because they had loved her." And I think that's the way we ought to think about patriotism. It's not saying, okay, what are all the good things I can list about my country? And if I can get up enough good points, then I'll love it. No, it's I love it because it's mine. And because it's mine, I'm not blind to its faults. I'm not blind to how corrupt, how sinful, how fallen it is. And yet, I love it nonetheless and will seek to make it better. One aspect of patriotism that Scripture emphasizes is our relationship to governing authorities. And there are two main passages in the New Testament that speak to this. We'll look at one today. If you want to look at the other, it would be Romans 13, 1-7, if you want to write that down, Romans 13, 1-7. But we're going to look today at 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. And here, Peter is basically telling us that governing authorities are neither gods nor devils. We neither worship them nor resist them. Rather, we submit to them, and yet we do so not for their own sake, but because of our higher loyalty to Christ. And so he's going to make two points, I think, in these four or five verses. And the first one is in verses 13 to 15, where he says, submit to human authorities. Submit to human authorities. So his command here in verse 13, be subject. Be subject to whom? To every human institution, every structure of human authority. And then he identifies specifically whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So Peter clearly commands his readers here, be submissive to governing authorities. Now, why should we as Christians do this? And I think Peter gives us three reasons in this passage for why we should be submissive. Number one is because of the command of Jesus. When he says, notice again in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake. So it's not even really for the emperor's sake. It's for the Lord's sake, be subject to the emperor. And I think Peter's probably alluding to the fact that Jesus himself, in his earthly ministry, commanded us to be subject to human authorities. When Jesus said, as I mentioned earlier, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so Peter is identifying, I think, Jesus' own teaching as the basis. So our loyalty to our country or to our human authorities is ultimately tied to our loyalty to Christ. So that's one reason. A second reason, though, is the good purpose of civil government. Because you'll notice he goes on to say in verse 14, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is why God instituted government, so that order might be maintained in a sinful world. Imagine if we had no structure of authority, no structure by which evil is punished and good is praised in this world. Our sin would run rampant and we would have no possibility of civilization. And so government is one of God's good gifts to us to make life livable in this world. And therefore, it is ordained by God, as Paul writes elsewhere in Romans 13, it is ordained by God to be a measure of his authority in this present age. It has a good purpose, and therefore we ought to be submissive to it. And then in verse 15, he mentions a third reason, and that's the public reputation of the church. You note what he says here. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Christians have always been slandered. They have always been identified in one place or another as those who are workers of evil in this age, as those who cause havoc. And so Peter says, your lives ought to be submissive to authority in order to put to silence as much as possible those accusations. We are not trying to be social revolutionaries, is what Peter's saying. We're not trying to overthrow the structures that are currently in place. That's not our calling. We're working within those structures. We're not anarchists. And thus, we need to make that clear by our lives, that we respect the authorities that have been given to us. You know, submission to authority is one of the most important marks of character, I think. Your ability to submit to those who are in authority over you is an indication of humility on your part. It's an indication that you're not striving to be your own God. A lot of times, you know, when I discipline my children, I have to talk to them about this, that we have to make clear who is the boss in this household. Who is the boss? And I don't leave it there, though. I want to draw out not only who is the boss here in this household, but why is Daddy the boss? Why is Mommy the boss over you? Why does it work that way, that you're not the boss? And ultimately, I want them to get to the answer, and by now they know it pretty well. They need to get to the answer because God made it that way. God has delegated authority to be carried out at different levels of society, and therefore for us to rebel against human authority is to rebel against God. We need to recognize that fact and understand that submission to authority is very, very, very important in faithful Christian living. The ability to live under authority rather than trying to go your own way, to be your own boss, to do your own thing because you think you know better than everyone else, is a very, very important mark of Christian character and maturity. So yes, we are to be submissive to authorities placed over us. But Peter's not finished. In verses 16 and 17, he indicates that this command is really not an absolute command. It's a relative command, relative to what he makes clear in the next two verses, that we are to recognize God's higher authority. Recognize God's higher authority in verses 16 and 17. So some of his readers might have been asking this question. Well, Peter, if we're supposed to submit to the emperor, does that mean we're his slaves? Does that mean that he owns us? And Peter makes that clear in verse 16. This is not the case. He says, live as people who are free. You are free in Jesus Christ. The state does not own you. The emperor does not own you. Christ has made you free. And so true freedom, as the Scripture defines it, is found ultimately in the gospel. But freedom, we need to understand in Scripture, is not personal autonomy. That is, freedom is not the opportunity to live in whatever way you please. That is, to be your own Lord. That is not how the Bible defines freedom. In fact, Peter, in the very next letter he'll write, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, he speaks of false teachers who promise their followers freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. You know, we have this notion of freedom today, that freedom is the ability to be master of your own destiny, to decide for yourself what is right, what is wrong, to decide your own values. And the Bible says that is bondage. That is slavery. That's going against what you were created to be, which is, as Peter goes on to say, if you notice in verse 16, living as servants of God. So he's speaking paradoxically here of both being free men and yet being servants, or even the word could be translated slaves of God. To be a free man is to be enslaved to God. To find the fullness of what you were created to be in the service of your Creator. That is freedom. It is not, therefore, a cover-up for evil, as Peter says. Do not try to use freedom to cover up evil, to pretend that it means you can do your own thing. Rather, it is freedom to serve God joyfully and with His desires being made your desires. John Piper tweeted something to this effect. I don't know if it's if I've quoted it exactly right, but the idea, I think, is clearly here. He said, true freedom is wanting to do something you will not regret in 10,000 years. That's a good way to put it, isn't it? Wanting to do something. It is your sincere heart's desire to do this, and in 10,000 years, you'll look back on it and say, I don't regret that I did that. Seeing the end from the beginning now, I do not regret at all that I did that. That is freedom. That's the kind of freedom that Peter wants us to cultivate in our hearts. And so that's the freedom we have, that the emperor doesn't own us, the state doesn't own us, Christ does. Verse 17 then makes a similar point in terms of relativizing the state's authority over us. In verse 17, you'll notice Peter gives four commands. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And I think what Peter's doing here is he's putting obligations in ascending order, but then he surprises us at the end. Because what he does is, I'll just write it up here. He says, our obligation to everyone is to show them honor. So honor everyone. Okay, so honor everyone. Show respect to everyone. But when we're talking about fellow believers, our obligation goes up a bit. So he says, love the brotherhood. Now, I don't think this means exclusively love the brotherhood, but I think what it means is our greatest love should be for our fellow believers in Christ. So while we are to honor all, we have a higher obligation with regard to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But then the highest obligation of all is to God, and it is to fear God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, highest of all is to fear God. And then what do we do for the emperor at the end? We honor the emperor. You notice what he's doing there? He's not disrespecting the emperor. He's not dishonoring him. He explicitly tells us, honor the emperor. But he is bringing the emperor back down to everybody else's level, isn't he? By telling us to do the same thing for the emperor that we do for everybody. So that's another indication that what Peter is telling us here relativizes the authority of the state to some degree. Because our highest obligation is to God. And thus the state, the emperor, human authority, is a relative authority. What this means for us is that where commands of human authority conflict with God's commands, we must defy human authority in order to obey God. And there are a number of examples in the Bible where this happens. Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives when he wanted to control the Hebrew population in Egypt. He commanded them to kill the male children who were born to the Hebrew women. The Hebrew midwives defied that order, and God honored them for it. Daniel, when he was forbidden to pray to anyone except King Darius for 30 days, he openly defied that order and prayed by his window so everyone could see him, that he was defying the order of the king. And God honored him for that and delivered him from the mouth of the lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobeyed the command of King Nebuchadnezzar to bow down to the image that he had set up. And when they did, they were thrown into a fiery furnace where God protected them for their obedience. Peter himself, who wrote this letter telling us to submit to authority, is the one who said in the book of Acts, when the Sanhedrin said, we told you to stop preaching in the name of this Jesus. Peter is the one who spoke on behalf of the apostles and said, we must obey God rather than men. There are numerous examples of civil disobedience, you might call it, in the Scripture, out of recognition that God's authority is greater than any human authority. And while our disposition must be one of submission to all authority, we do have to recognize that when it comes to obeying God or men, that decision is not a difficult one to make. We should already have decided which way we're going to go. We're going to obey God. And this is coming, of course, to a head in our culture with issues related to same-sex marriage. There's the issue in Oregon, for example. I don't know if you heard the story in Oregon where Aaron and Melissa Klein, who own a bakery, where they bake cakes, and oftentimes they're asked to bake cakes for weddings, and that activity of baking a cake for a wedding is a lending of one's artistic ability to the celebration of that wedding. So this is different than just serving food in a restaurant to people who are hungry. This is lending your artistic ability to an event, using your talents to celebrate that event. Well, when a same-sex couple asked them to do so for their wedding, Aaron and Melissa Klein refused. And now the state of Oregon has ordered them to pay $135,000 in penalties for that. And their business is gone. Tim Ellsworth, by the way, is writing a book about them. I'm looking forward to seeing that when it comes out. The present administration in the application of the healthcare law has required a number of organizations through the Department of Health and Human Services to provide contraception as part of the insurance policies that employers must provide to employees. Contraception that includes even those forms of contraception that many people consider to be those that cause abortions. And so this has resulted in a number of lawsuits. One such lawsuit was actually Dr. Dub Oliver, when he was at East Texas Baptist University, took the Obama administration to court and won. You've probably heard of the Hobby Lobby lawsuit. I think Union was involved at some level with this same issue and may still be involved. I'm not sure what all the legal ramifications are. But this one is being fought out in the courts, and this is another area where Christians are standing up and saying we must obey God rather than men. Recently now in Illinois, there's a male student at a public school who personally identifies as a female and therefore wants full access to the female locker room for gym and other, you know, whatever they use the locker room for, gym classes. Now, clearly, there are problems with that. There are real problems with that. I mean, can you not see where that logic leads? So the federal government is telling a school in Illinois they have to accommodate this male student. The school has resisted. The school has even tried to compromise. They've even said, "Well, look, we'll let this student in, but we're going to put up a privacy curtain so that at least this student is segregated from the rest of the girls." And the federal government say, "No, not enough." And at some point, it may come to a head. I don't know if federal funds may be withdrawn from this school over this issue. I mean, this is clearly an issue where human authority is overstepping its God-given authority. Human authority is saying we have a right to do what God has forbidden. And no human authority has a right to do what God has forbidden, to force girls to change and to shower with boys. That is not anything that God has given any human authority to do. And so it is entirely good and right that in all these cases, conscientious people have stood up and said, we will not obey what the human authority is telling us. You know, if we truly love our country, as we should, I think sometimes we labor for the good of our country by standing against it. Sometimes we labor for its good by standing against the direction in which it's going, even if that means great harm to ourselves. So I wanted to give then a few points of application as we wrap this up today. In terms of application, what does this look like now in our lives? There are major differences between the Roman Empire in which Peter wrote this and our situation today. The Roman Empire was a setting in which the emperor had all authority. Whatever he wanted, he commanded, and it would be done. We, on the other hand, live in a constitutional republic where there are built-in checks and balances, and where power is distributed among different branches of government, different levels of government, and ultimately among the people. So, therefore, we who are citizens of the United States of America, and I know not all of us are, but if we are citizens, and if you're not, you're a citizen of another nation, but we who belong as citizens to this nation, we actually share as citizens in the governing responsibility of this nation. We may not be accustomed to thinking in those terms, but yes, we have actually been entrusted with a measure of power due to our constitutional system. So, how do we carry out then the stewardship of this authority that we've been given as citizens? How do we do this well? I just want to mention two things. Number one, I think we need to stay informed on the major political issues of the day. We need to stay informed. We need to be educated. We need to read. We need to listen to podcasts. One of the most helpful podcasts that is out there for this would be Albert Mohler's daily podcast that he does every morning called The Briefing. About 20 minutes every morning you can listen, or whatever part of the day you listen. Just go to albertmohler.com. He's got a daily podcast where he keeps you up to date on all the issues going on in the world today, and he speaks of them from a Christian worldview. Very, very helpful podcast. I brought a book with me that I wanted to recommend as well. This is Wayne Grudem's book, Politics According to the Bible. Many of you probably aware of Wayne Grudem as the author of Systematic Theology, that other really fat book. The great thing about Wayne Grudem, a number of great things about Wayne Grudem. First of all, he doesn't do anything halfway. He's written the most widely read systematic theology book, and he's also got now a politics book. He's written a book recently on economics, which is also, I think, just as fat. But he just doesn't do anything halfway. He comprehensively addresses subject, but he does so in a way that's very simple and easy to understand. And this is the kind of book you do not have to read from cover to cover. One of the other good things about his books, you can find the chapter that you want, the chapter you're interested in, just read that one. And it will be a self-contained unit and would be just as good for you. So I really recommend this book. Of course, there's a number of other resources that you could check out as well. But we just have to be informed on the issues of our day and understand how does the Bible speak to them. And in some issues, the Bible speaks very directly. Other issues, the Bible doesn't speak quite as directly. And so we need to allow for some leeway in some particular issues. So, for example, I think the most pressing issues that we face today as a culture in terms of the political issues on the scene are the three issues that have been identified in a document known as the Manhattan Declaration. I'm not sure if you've heard of this, but a declaration that speaks to the issues of marriage, human life, and religious liberty. All three of those really tied together on some level, but marriage, human life, religious liberty, these are the three most crucial moral issues, I think, that we are facing in this country today. Where will our society ultimately go with respect to marriage? Will we be a society that defends and respects human life, or will we continue the trajectory that we're on? And in a society where people hold different views, will we be allowed to hold sincere religious convictions and to live out those convictions publicly, or are we going to become much more of an Orwellian society where you are pretty much required to conform publicly, or if you don't conform, you're sent to some kind of camp to be retrained with sensitivity training? So those are the three main issues, and I think the Bible does speak clearly on those three issues. But there are other issues we need to be aware of where we can apply biblically informed reason and yet recognize that we don't have a clear biblical solution, and therefore we have to apply wisdom and we have to allow charity for those who might disagree. And I think the current issue that you're probably hearing about in the news every day, the refugee crisis, is one such issue. This is a complicated issue. And I think anyone who tries to proclaim it as a simple fix, whether one direction or the other, I think that's a mistaken way of thinking about it. And then to question the sincere Christian belief of someone who disagrees is even worse mistake for us to make. So I think we need to allow leeway. We have to allow disagreement. We have to recognize the Bible doesn't clearly address government policy for receiving refugees in the 21st century. All right, the Bible just doesn't address that. It does give us principles. It does speak of the importance of a government protecting its citizens. It does speak of the importance of welcoming the stranger, of a nation that seeks to be righteous, opening itself to help those who are in need to some degree. But it doesn't tell us in detail how those two things go together. And so what you have here is a situation where government officials are going to have to figure out how do we balance those things. And some will argue that our current policies are sufficient to make sure we're kept safe from terrorist attacks, even while we can let in refugees. Others are going to argue the current policies need to be revised before we can actually move forward with this. And as a pastor, as one who's not trained in government policy, I can't speak to that. I can't say declare, you know, definitively it's this or that. God hasn't given me the authority to speak to that. So that's why I would argue we just need to be charitable. We need to recognize there's going to be a range of views on this issue. And it's not the kind of issue where we need to stake out one Christian position versus another. Whereas I think on abortion, we're much more clear. On marriage, we are much more clear from Scripture and so forth. So we need to apply biblical wisdom to all the issues, recognizing that some will be more clear than others. So stay informed. Stay informed. And then number two, contribute to the political process. If authority has been given to you as a citizen, then you need to exercise the authority that's been given to you by casting informed votes. There is no virtue in simply voting, but there is in casting an informed vote. If you are not informed, you do not need to vote. You need to stay home. There is no virtue in a society pooling its ignorance at the voting booth. No virtue in that whatsoever. That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of in my life. That's why I'm not a big fan of voter drives. You ever think about that? What is a voter drive? It's a way of getting people signed up to vote who otherwise wouldn't sign up. These are the people we want voting? Really? So, cast an informed vote when the elections come around on candidates, on policies. But also remember, you have the opportunity to contact those who represent you at the state level, at the city level, at the federal level. You have the opportunity to contact them. Very easy to contact them today, in fact, through email. You can contact them and let them know what your opinion is on the various issues of the day. They will listen. They represent you. That's their job. They are serving in Nashville or in Washington because you can't be there all the time. So they are there to speak on your behalf. If you don't let them know what it is you want them to say on your behalf, how will they ever represent you well? So it is important that we keep our representatives informed, our governor, our state representatives, our federal representatives, keep them informed on the issues that matter to us and see what kind of impact that might make. So faithful citizenship, seeking the good of the city to which we've been driven as exiles. This is not the sum total of what that would look like. Obviously, there's a lot more about loving your country in just terms of day-to-day living, loving your neighbors, those who are right in front of you. There's a lot of that that's just involved in this. But this, what I've spoken about today, is one aspect of loving this home that God has given you for the time being, seeking the good of the city of your exile. So are there any questions or comments that we wanted to bring up before we dismiss this morning? Yeah.
I've got two.
You can just have one. No, I'm sorry. Right.
That you said, and then probably economic policy or something would be lower on the important scale. First question would be, said, you may just say, Dallas, that was my answer. But is there any other practical wisdom as far as like what we should focus on? And then also, I read an article where somebody was talking about how a lot of people outside the church have very different political convictions than people inside the church. And he was talking about how we should be careful in the way that we communicate our political convictions so that we don't ostracize. And I was thinking of it in terms of if we're seeking the good of the place that we're living, the ultimate good is that they would hear and accept the gospel. So where is that line between seeking the good in political things
right.
versus laying those political convictions down so that we can seek a higher good?
All right. Let me repeat for the sake of the live stream. I should have just held the microphone up. All right, so one question was, given that we have limited time and limited resources, how do we prioritize the issues? I do think the three issues that have been identified in the Manhattan Declaration have a preeminence among all the issues. Those are the most pressing moral issues of our day. Beyond that, I would say it's similar to the issue of perhaps spiritual gifts, individual calling upon your life. What is God called you specifically to do? And he arranges the body in wisdom, and he puts us in different places in our callings in life to do different things. And so some of us will be called specifically to speak more to issues of sex trafficking, for example. And I think Nathan is doing a lot of the work in that field because that's what God's called him to do. Others God may call to speak to the issues of economics. Maybe if you're an economics professor at a university, you've got to know that well, right? And you've got to be involved in that. So it will depend a lot on where you're called in life, and that's just a matter of discerning what God has called you to do. The second issue brought up was how do we speak to these issues without alienating people who differ from us and therefore making them more hardened to the gospel, right? Well, I think Sam Alberry gives a good illustration of this principle in his book, Is God Anti-Gay?, which I alluded to a couple of years ago in that series we did on homosexuality. He talks about how should churches address the issue of same-sex marriage. What if a same-sex couple comes into your church to visit? What do you do? And he argued, start at the center. Start at the center with unbelievers. That is, the very first day you meet them, it's probably not the best idea to immediately launch in a tirade against same-sex marriage. But rather, start at the center with the gospel. Let that be the center of what you do, and then you can work your way out from there to its implications. So I think if we're constantly presenting to the world, the gospel is what we're about as the church. This is who we are. Now, as individuals, we may be called to this and that, and we have to emphasize this or that in our daily callings. But as the church, when we gather together, the gospel is what we're about. And then as we work out to the periphery, it affects all the other issues in this way, this way, this way. And as they see the internal logic, I think it'll make more sense. And we just have to be aware of the fact a number of people will be turned off. There's just no escaping that. That's always been the case for the church. But I think if we wisely keep the gospel at the center, we can avoid unnecessarily putting stumbling blocks in the way of the gospel. Good questions. Anyone else? Yes.
Should a woman be allowed to vote differently than what her husband told her?
I'm just joking.
I'm sorry, you're not supposed to do that. As far as the level to where, I mean, there's different levels of how we would stand against our government in times that we would disagree.
Right. So you're asking the question about Christians and revolution, maybe?
Yeah.
Is there any scenario for legitimate revolution.
Yes,
well, of course, our whole country is built on a revolution, right? Interesting question. Two different ways to think about revolution. On the one hand, you've got, around the same time period in history, you've got the American Revolution and the French Revolution. And in both of these revolutions, you have radically different approaches to what revolution should be. In the French Revolution, you've got a total overthrowing of all the structures of society. And so it's what you might call a radical... The French Revolution is a radical revolution. I think we're living with the effects of much of that into our own day. The American Revolution, on the other hand, is much more of a conservative revolution because it was predicated on the idea that there are lesser magistrates, or this idea that there are lower-level governing officials who have an obligation to those who are under them. And when a higher official begins to try to abuse those citizens, the lesser magistrates have a responsibility to protect them. And this is a doctrine that was well known in the Reformation. You know, Calvin advocated for this. It's the idea that because there are levels of government, whatever level you're at, if the person above you starts abusing, starts transgressing his God-given authority, then it's time for you to resist him. I think Kim Davis in Kentucky was, even if she hadn't thought it out in this way, I think she was doing that kind of a thing. She was, by refusing to issue same-sex marriage licenses, she was seeking not only to guard her own conscience, but to protect those under her authority as county clerk. She's an elected official. She's protecting them from a tyrannical Supreme Court. Supreme Court has no constitutional basis for what it's done. None whatsoever. We need to be clear on that. There is absolutely no constitutional basis for same-sex marriage. And therefore, lesser magistrates saying, we will not comply with this, it does seem to be a legitimate response. And therefore, if that does at some point lead to a revolution, as it did in 1776 and following, I do think there's time when that kind of thing becomes necessary. But that's very different from what happened in France. So there's a good book by Hunter Baker that really brings out the differences between the American and French in one of his chapters. It's called The System Has a Soul. So if you want to pick that up and read about the differences there as well, that'd be helpful. All right. Well, thank you for your attention, your questions. And next week we'll be back in here. Everybody be back in here. And the legend, Dallas Vaughn, will be preaching to us next Sunday morning during Sunday school. So pray for Dallas and come eager to hear the Word of God.